Welcome to the Keynote Podcast from Kingdom Faith. Today's message is by Pastor Colin Urquhart.
There was something that you wanted somebody else to do. How would you go about that? Well, clearly you would have to explain to the other person what it was you wanted. If you were in a place of authority over the other person, you could speak with authority and say, "This is what I want you to do." But it doesn't matter how often you said that or reinforced that that was your purpose for the other person, you still could not make them obey. If you're in a position of authority, you could take certain disciplinary actions if they refused to do what you wanted. But even taking disciplinary action wouldn't make them do what you wanted. They would only do what you wanted when they submitted to your will. You were expressing what your will is in what you were wanting them to do. But you could never force them. Your will had to become their will. Now, they might obey that in a begrudging way. They may respond in a loving way, or anything in between the two. But nevertheless, they would have to make the decision to do what it was that you were telling them to do. Even in situations like the military, those in authority give a command, but still those under that command have to decide to obey. Now in the military, they know if they don't obey, there could be serious repercussions. But still, even in a situation like that, even a very controlled situation like that, the soldiers are having to exercise their will to obey the command that is given them. Now, if we translate this into our relationship with God, He has His will for us. He has His will for every one of His children. He has His will for them personally and corporately as His body. How does He go about seeing that His will is being outworked in their lives? Well, He can tell them what His will is. He can explain it to them. And this, of course, He does in the Scriptures. He can give them orders, commands, because He is in authority. He is the Lord, the ultimate authority. But still, He can't force or make any of His children obey His will. If they're very disobedient, He could take some disciplinary action. But even if He was to do that, that would still not force them or make them obey His will. it would have to be the choice of the believer to do what he says. So even God, with all his authority and power, will never force anyone to do what he wants. In his wisdom, he also, along with explaining what his will is, he makes a whole series of promises. And those promises are dependent upon the outworking of his will. Nearly all the promises that God gives are linked with a command. An obvious example is one of the scriptures that we were using last night: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, that's not a piece of advice, it's a command. It's a command that explains to us that it's the will of God for his children to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's not just a scripture to read or a verse to memorize. It's a command. But linked with the command is, if you like, the encouragement or even the enticement, the promise of the consequences of obedience to that command. Then everything else will be added to you. That's a pretty good promise. But the fulfillment of the promise is dependent upon the fulfillment of the command. And you can't separate the promise from the command. You can't say, well, the will of God is that everything else should be added to me. It is, so long as you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then his promise will be fulfilled and everything else will be added to you. Now, in this whole business of surrender to him, the more surrendered, the bigger your pipe, to use the analogy from last night. What that means in practice is surrender to his will. Jesus lived the perfectly surrendered life. There was no conflict between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. Now, Jesus had a human will because he had a human soul, just as he had the divine will of God because he had the divine Spirit of God. Could those two things be in conflict? Yes. And the one time we see that is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when in his human will, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But you see, Jesus actually knew the will of his Father. He'd even prophesied to the disciples that he would have to be crucified. So his prayer is nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. That's like saying, humanly speaking, Father, I don't want this. But nevertheless, if it's your will, I submit my will to your will. Now that's obedience, that's submission, that's surrender. And Jesus understood only too clearly what such a surrender would mean for him and the cost of it. The cost of our surrender to the will of God cannot be compared with what Jesus was letting himself in for by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." However, we have this in Scripture, remembering that all Scripture is given for our learning, because there is something for us to learn from this. That humanly speaking, we have a will of our own, and God will never impose himself upon that will. But like Jesus, our prayer needs to be, "Not my will, but yours be done." If my will, humanly speaking, ever comes into conflict with your will, then I'm prepared to surrender my will to your will, so that your will becomes my will. And that's what that 3 hours of prayer was about in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't simply Jesus surrendering to the will of the Father. Jesus knew that he could not go through the cross, which would bring salvation to mankind, unless it became his will to do that. He had been given the authority, he says, by the Father to lay down his life and to take it up again. But he had to make the conscious, deliberate choice to lay down his life. Now, what Jesus did before he went to the cross was at the Last Supper to give a series of amazing statements and promises to the disciples of what was going to happen in the future. That it was going to be for their good, that he would leave them and return to heaven, for then another counselor, exactly like Jesus, would be given to them, not on a temporary basis, as with the ministry of Jesus, but this other counselor would be with them permanently. And he would remind them of everything that Jesus had said and done. But not only that, when they were filled with the power of his Spirit, they would be enabled to fulfill the will of God. Which is why when he appeared to them in his risen body, and they must have been excited that he had overcome death and his promises of that resurrection had taken place, they must have wanted to go and shout aloud in Jerusalem that Jesus was alive. But he told them not to do anything till they received the power from on high. And they weren't to go out in their own strength and enthusiasm, but they were to go out in the power of the Spirit. Because Jesus knew from his own experience in his humanity that the will of God can only be fulfilled in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. And so he knew what it was to depend upon that anointing that he received from the Father before his ministry began, after his baptism by John the Baptist. So even in Jesus, we see the conflict between the human and the divine. We are conscious very much of that conflict in our own lives. Paul talks about it in the letter to Romans,
He says this: the problem is this principle of sin that lived in me. I felt under its control and knew that nothing good lived in me, that is, in my natural being. For even though I wanted to do what is right, I was powerless to obey. I ended up doing the very thing I was determined not to do. I kept on sinning and doing what was evil in God's eyes. To sin persistently in this way demonstrated that I was motivated by the sinful disposition that lived in me. It seemed I was out of control. So this is the law that was at work in me. Whenever I wanted to do what is good and right, evil was ready to work in me. I could have God's law in my heart. Note that. I could have God's law in my heart, but another law was seemingly in charge, urging me to sinful action. I felt there was a kind of war going on within me, a battle that I was constantly losing because I was a prisoner of the law of sin that urged me to use my body in sinful ways. What a dilemma. What a mess. Can you see how wretched I felt about myself? Was there anyone who could save me from this terrible predicament? Yes, thank God. And his name is Jesus Christ our Lord. So in my heart and mind, I considered myself a slave of God's law because I wanted to please him. Yet this principle of sin made me a slave of sin. Now, of course, Paul is talking there about the conflict that he experienced before becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Remember, he lived a very religious life, very obedient to the law of God, as we see it revealed in the Old Testament. He had that law in his heart and even in his mind, but still the law of sin was what operated in his life. You probably get tired of me saying that people need to be led to the Lord in the right way. It is totally unscriptural to say, open your heart and let Jesus come into your heart. You'll find that nowhere in Scripture. Even Paul is saying, I could have the law of God in my heart, yet still I didn't do it. Because what the new covenant is not letting Jesus into your heart, but being given a new heart. That the old heart and all that it represents had to be surrendered to him. Paul's problem, or Saul as he was at the time, was that he did not have a surrendered heart to the will of God. Let me put it this way. It appeared that he was surrendered because the law of God was in his heart. But what he came to realize is that does not mean that his will was submitted to the Lord. So he, even though he had the law of God in his heart, he still experienced this conflict between the will of God and his own will, his own desire. And he said, the problem was this principle of sin that lived in me. That I could have all the knowledge of the will of God in my heart, yet still that would not cause me to do the will of God. Because in opposition to the will of God was this principle of sin that operated in my life. Now, of course, just previous to this, in the letter to Romans, Paul had said this. What shall we say then? If we believe we have been saved, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. Now you see, Paul was on the losing side, or Saul as he was then, was on the losing side of that battle within him between the law of God and his own desires, because he'd never died to sin. This was the problem, of course, with all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who opposed Jesus in his ministry. They had not died to their own will. In fact, they wanted to impose their will upon the people. They even wanted to impose their will upon Jesus and tried several times to kill him before ever the crucifixion took place. So we died to sin. And we saw at the beginning of last term that the crucial revelation that we need in order to be able to live a life that does the will of God is to know that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now that sounds a great piece of theology, and it is. But what does it mean in practice? It means I have a will of my own, but I have died to seeing my will fulfilled in order that the will of God might be fulfilled in my life. So no matter what I want for myself in the natural, in the flesh, in my soul life, that is surrendered to the will of God for me. Knowing that if I live in such surrender, it will be for my welfare, as well as for the glory of God and the outworking of his purposes in my life. So Paul goes on to explain, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, what is that new life? That new life is the life of Jesus. It's not just saying, I have Jesus in my heart. I trust you do have Jesus in your heart, but in your new heart, not your old heart. Got no problem with that. But you see, the point is, you can have the Word of God in your heart and still not do it. You can know the Word of God. You can study the Word of God. You can know what His will is and still not do it. You can tell everybody else what the will of God is and still not do it. Unless You have died to the fulfillment of your will in order that the will of God might be outworked in your life. That you come to that same place where Jesus was. Not my will, but yours be done. I believe only Jesus lived that surrendered life completely. How far we live that life, and therefore how big your tube, will depend upon how much you are surrendered to the will of God. Yes, you have His word in your heart. But that's not the same as doing it. You can know it and not do it. You can know the commands of God, but still not obey them. The obedience comes out of a surrendered will. This is scripture. We can't bypass the revelation of how the will of God operates in our lives. Just dismiss this and say, well, I'll just get on with life. So Paul goes on, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, that self that wanted his will or her will, that old self was crucified with Christ. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body of sin might be done away with. Now you see, what Paul was talking about in that conflict is he could have the will of God in his heart and in his mind, but it was that body of sin that was operating in his life that was the problem. But you see, what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ has resolved the problem. Because the body of sin has been done away with. But if you remember what we learned at the beginning of last term, is that we have to reckon ourselves as dead and then present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Knowing that we have been crucified with Christ is not the same as living as if we have been crucified with Christ. And if we are truly yielded to the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to come and take control, then he will enable us to live the new life according to our new heart. Now, when Jesus, or before Jesus returned to heaven, you remember that he gave the Great Commission to the disciples, commission for the church, and what the church was to be doing in the future. And we know well what that commission is. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every people group, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus Christ, during the 3 years that he was with his disciples, gave them the series of commands that demonstrated what his will is, and therefore what the Father's will is. They could not be in any doubt as to the will of God. And so he's giving this commission, you know what the will of God is. Do it. And go and tell others what the will of God is, that they may do it. Because my will never changes from generation to generation. My will for every subsequent disciple is the same as my will for the first disciple. The theology that thinks things were different after the apostolic age is total deception. God's will and purpose has never changed. His words are eternal. His commands are the commands of eternal life. They speak of the lifestyle of the kingdom of God that he wants all of us to live. Now, as those who are saved, not as Saul was before his salvation, with the law of God in his heart and mind, but still not doing it, actually he was opposing the will of God in persecuting the church. Is it possible for us to be in a place of conflict? Clearly, from our experience, it is. You know only too well the conflict of wanting to do what you know is not the will of God. That conflict exists because your flesh still exists. And sadly, it will continue to exist to your dying day. The great thing about being with God in glory is we'll be able to enjoy Him without the world, the flesh, or the devil. But while we're here on earth, we have to live the life of the kingdom in a world that is opposed to the kingdom and to kingdom lifestyle. We have to live the life of the Spirit in the face of the desires of the flesh. And we have to repel all the advances and temptations of the enemy that seek to undermine a life of obedience to the will of God. So we're in a place of conflict and should not be surprised. But you see, what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the answer to the conflict. He has actually destroyed that body of sin, that principle of sin, through his death on the cross. Distinguish the work of the blood and of the cross, because they are distinctive. Don't confuse the two. The blood purifies from all sin. The cross cancels out the power of sin. What he did through his blood was for our cleansing. What he did through the cross was for our deliverance. So, that work of deliverance has taken place. But we still experience the conflict that exists and can only be overcome by surrender to His will. Yes, there's this that I want that would please my flesh. I recognize that is a desire of the flesh, but not my will, but yours be done. Thanks be to God that He has given me the victory over what my flesh desires. Because if I yield to the flesh, I'm going to end in sin. Now, the sad reality is that every one of us in this room sometimes surrender to the flesh. Perhaps consciously, perhaps more often unconsciously, not realizing that that is the reality of what we're doing. We're choosing self above the will of God. Now, that is expressed not only in doing what is wrong, but in not doing what is right. You see, if God issues a command, He's telling us to do something. Not to do it is just as sinful as doing something else that is wrong, because it is wrong not to obey Him. If I do not obey the Word of God, it's because I choose to place myself above the will of God and say, no, that might be your will, but I choose something else. Even to delay doing the will of God is disobedience. Now, this is where we praise God for the blood as well as the cross. Because when we make those wrong decisions to please self rather than Him, He doesn't wash His hands of us and says, you useless failure. But if we go right back to the beginning of what I was saying this morning, how do you get somebody else to do your will? You can't force them. You can't make them. You can tell them. You can give them all kinds of inducements and encouragements. You could exercise some discipline over them if they were persistently disobedient. And the Lord disciplines those He loves. But even that discipline does not make any child of God obey the will of the Father. How can you get anybody else to do what you want? Answer is, you can't. How can God get you to do His will? He can't. He has His predestined purpose for you, let me tell you that. But He will never make that purpose come into being. It can only come into being with the cooperation of your will. He has prepared good things for you to walk in. But those good things that He has prepared for you are dependent upon you being submitted to His will and purpose for your life. Now, we're not talking about what is the will of God for my future ministry, especially if you're a student. We're not talking about that this morning. We're not talking about God's call upon your life in ministry. We're talking about doing the will of God according to the Word of God. And that Word is the same for every child of God, irrespective of what his ministry is. He calls us to believe. He calls us to love. He calls us to serve. He calls us to lay down our lives for others. He calls us to forgive, to be merciful, to be full of grace. He calls us to a life of wisdom. All these things and many more, we know. But he will never force upon us. You can think well of, even admire in a way, men and women of God. They've written books, you see their exploits, you might even see some of them on television and so on. But what you can never see is what lies behind a person's ministry. You can't see what relationship that person has with God. You can't see the surrender that has gone on in their lives to the will of God. What you see is the fruit of that relationship, the fruit of that surrender. And people come up to me sometimes and say, will you pray for me because I want a ministry like your ministry? And I say, I can't pray that for you. See? Because for them to have a ministry like my ministry, they would have to go through with God what I've gone through with God. There are no shortcuts. And I'm only too well aware of this same conflict. The conflict between the spirit and the flesh. It's always there. And the enemy's purpose is always to stir up the flesh because the flesh is opposed to the spirit. And even the devil knows that the purposes of God can only be fulfilled through the spirit. So you see, what Paul says is that we die daily. We don't just acknowledge that we have died to sin because we have been crucified with Christ. But we have to die daily to sin, to die daily to walking in the flesh rather than the spirit. I'm sure that at times you have been conscious of the conflict within you because the Holy Spirit is warning you not to do a particular thing. And yet still you do it. Why? Because you wanted to. You really wanted to. And you might not have said this at the time, but implicit in making a wrong decision is that, well, God will forgive me anyway. But you see, Paul knocks that one on the head. Shall we sin the more that grace may the more abound in us? Never. He said, it doesn't work like that. That's never the purpose of God. Now, is this a hard message? No, it's just the message of the truth. Whenever we have a time of seeking after God, you always have to start with the hard stuff. Hard because it confronts us with truths with which we need to be confronted. But you see, as we submit to His will, therefore to His commands, then all the blessings of His promises get released into our lives. But I would fail utterly in God's purpose for me this week if all I did was to get you to focus on the promises without being truthful and telling you what is involved in seeing the fulfillment of those promises. That if we have faith in the promises of God, we have faith in the commands that go with the promises. We don't just believe, everything else will be added to me. We believe God's will for my life is to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. God's will for my life is to love others as he has loved me. God's will for my life is to lay down my life for others. God's will for me is to live for them and not myself. God's will for my life is whatever he reveals in his word. But it's not the legalistic obedience of the Old Testament. Paul said, I had that in my heart and mind. I was brought up with that. I was renowned for that. He was a rising star among the Jewish people. No, it's not legalistic obedience. It's love. That actually the bottom line is simply this. If you love me, the Lord says, you love me, you love my word, and if you love my word, you love my will. Simple as that. You can't separate the will of God from the word of God, and you can't separate the word of God from God himself. So if you love me, you love my word, and if you love my word, you love my will. The conflict comes when you love yourself above your love for God, and therefore your love for his word, and therefore his love, your love for his will. Not my will, but yours be done. Not I, but Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, in saying these things to you, I have to be honest. I have failed in that so many times, it's embarrassing. There are so many ways in which I have preferred myself to the will of God. I know that. God knows that. It hasn't prevented him from using me. But in his love for me, he is never complacent about that situation. So he deals with me as he deals with you. And even if he allows an element of disobedience for a while, it's only a matter of time before he catches up with me, just as it's only a matter of time before he catches up with you, and he says, enough. That has to go. It's not glorifying to me. It's not helping you, and it's not furthering my will for your life, and therefore the impact that your ministry can have on others. It doesn't matter what the nature of the disobedience is. It doesn't matter actually how small it is. It might just be a very small thing. But it's the principle that is at stake. Of choosing self above him. But Lord, I have all these natural desires. So did Jesus. He was tempted in every way just as we are. Yet was without sin. So yes, 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 yes. We don't despair. We don't despair with ourselves and say, oh, what a load of rubbish I am. In the flesh, that's true. You are a load of rubbish in the flesh. But you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So you no longer live as a load of rubbish, but now you live the new life in the power of the Spirit of God. But you see, it's important to understand that God will not wait until you're perfectly submitted to His will before He uses you. Because He hasn't got anybody who's perfectly submitted to His will. So He wouldn't use anybody if He waited for that to happen. He'll use you in the place where you are at this moment. But, you see, the more you are submitted to His will, the more He can use you. The more fruit that there will be, the bigger your pipe. The more of the life of the Spirit will flow through your life to impact the lives of others. That's the point. So we can never be content and say, well, praise God, I'm in a pretty good place with Him and He's using me. Hallelujah. That's rubbish, that attitude. Why? Because God's purpose is always to use us more effectively, to prune the fruitful branches that they may be more fruitful. So you can never say, I've arrived, I'm there, I'm in a good place with God where He's using me. Well, praise God for that, but He wants to use you more. Amen. He wants more of His life to flow through you, which actually means that there will be less of you and more of Him. But you see, most of you will have heard me say, you know, John the Baptist did not say, if there's less of me, there will be more of him. Because that never works. He said the other way around, there will be more of him and less of me. And that's the point. If you put the focus on yourself, you'll just end up in failure. But if you put the focus on Jesus, the more the focus is on Jesus, the less there will be of you. The greater the focus on Jesus, the greater the fruitfulness. The more that you are yielded to the Holy Spirit, the less the flesh will have opportunity in your life. So, it's never a question of looking at the flesh and trying to get rid of the things of the flesh, because all you do when you do that is to stir up the flesh and to focus on what is opposed to the will of God instead of focusing on what is the will of God. When your focus is on what is the will of God, what is not the will of God ceases to have any influence on your life. So it's keeping the focus on Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And don't give in to the lying accusations of the devil, who wants you to focus on the failings of the flesh and make you feel a miserable failure. A no good who can't be used by God. No, God specializes in using the weak and foolish, but turning them into those that are wise enough
to confound the wisdom of those who think they're wise. God specializes in the weak. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. The important thing is to recognize your weakness so you depend upon His strength. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Great scripture. So, beloved, we're at the same place that we were at the beginning of last term, but nearer the will of God. The same place in the sense that because we want God to do a new thing that will further His purpose in our lives, then we come to a new place of surrender to Him. When you students wrote your letter to Jesus at the beginning of last term, and we had that amazing morning when the presence of God was just so apparent in this room as people yielded themselves to Him. That was precious. And you say, do we have to do the same thing again? No, not the same thing, something more than that. Because you've grown spiritually since then. And now you understand more fully than you did 3 months ago what it means to surrender to Jesus. So whenever we want God to do a new thing in our lives, it's not a question of saying, oh God, come and do a new thing. We're praying and believing, Lord, for you to do a new thing. Because God's response to that is, well, come to a new place of surrender, seeking first my kingdom and righteousness more fully than you have in the past, and I will do a new thing. Everything, including that new thing, will be added to you. So we appreciate our need at this point is to be in a place of fresh surrender. Deeper surrender, greater surrender. But of realizing that's not a matter of words. Oh Lord, I surrender myself fully to you. God hears that. He knows that those who pray like that probably mean well. But He knows also that the reality of that will be tested as soon as He tells us to do something we don't want to do. That we can think, oh, I'm just so surrendered to the will of God. And then He says, okay, then I want you to give me this. Well, not that, Lord. I want you to do that. Well, not that, Lord. I thought you said you were surrendered to my will. Yes, but leave me something. I said, no, I don't want to leave you anything. I want to give you what I can only give you as you come to that fresh place of surrender to me. Let's just finish with this. Let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. What was before Jesus was the knowledge that His Father's will was for Him to be crucified. What lay beyond that was the promise of resurrection
and of being the savior of the world. He could not be the savior of the world without the crucifixion and the resurrection. Was he prepared to pay the cost of becoming the savior of the world? And Jesus realized the blessings far outweighed the cost. For a few hours, he would have to face great cost. But then there could be an eternity of salvation for millions of people. He knew the cost was worth it. And you see, my friends, the cost is always worth it when it comes to doing the will of God. Because the greater blessings than we know at present are always on the other side of the cost of obedience to his will. My ministry has been birthed out of a move of the Spirit that happened 40-odd years ago. God did amazing things in those years, all in the church all over the world. But some serious damage was done at the same time by those who just preached the blessings without the cost. And that has led to the kind of spiritual climate that exists at present, where people believe that God exists simply to bless them rather than to understand that they have been adopted as his children to do his will. So it's incumbent upon us not only to be witnesses in the world, but even to be witnesses as a church to other churches as to what the will of God is. But we can only be that witness when what they see are the blessings that come out of the submission to his will. That the blessings of obedience are much greater than the desire that comes out of selfishness. Much of the fruit that God will produce in your life will never actually be seen by other people. But all that fruit will be seen by God, because actually it's the work of his Spirit that has produced the fruit. So there we are. That's it. God, his word, his will, and you. Not enough to have his word in your heart and mind, but to be surrendered to his word and his will so that you have it in your life. That's the lesson that Paul was teaching the Romans. And that's the lesson God is teaching us today.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.